Well, you can turn in your Bibles to Psalm 15. It's said by historians that this was a psalm that was penned by David as he was arranging to bring the Ark of God to Jerusalem for the second time. As you probably remember, the first time David thought he'd do his religious duty with great pomp and ceremony and organised a new cart and great procession. And a man called Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark when the oxen stumbled, and God struck him dead instantly. But before us in Psalm 15 is the question. It is the big question, and it is the big personal question. We so often want to look around and think about what other people are doing and what do they believe and what sort of things are going on. The question before us in Psalm 15 is not about other people so much as about you and about me. And the psalmist, led by the Holy Spirit, addresses the question, addresses these big questions to the Lord, in capital letters, Jehovah, because it is Jehovah's tabernacle and Jehovah's holy hill to which people will come. And that word abide in verse 1 is a beautiful word, isn't it? Because it means to be with and to remain with. And the question, of course, is, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Who may abide with the Lord Jesus Christ? He came, according to John 14, and he tabernacled amongst us. John 1, for whom I beg your pardon. He is not only God, but he is God in flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And he came, and when his work's done and his ascension gifts to the church led to the formation of gatherings like ours. In Ephesians 2:20 and 22, we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, the tabernacle may refer to this church here on earth, this gathered dwelling place of God by the Spirit. He is our tabernacle. And also, the holy hill may refer to that tabernacle, that dwelling place of God in heaven. We read in Sunday service from Revelation 22, before Simon spoke to us, about that river of grace, that infinite river of grace that flows from the throne, past the altar, Christ Jesus, and becomes a river which is infinite. And that holy city is coming down, beautifully adorned as a bride for her heaven, for her husband. The question is, who may dwell? Who may abide? The question is addressed to God, because God alone can give us the answer. And the answer is given in remarkable ways. There are 11 statements in these next 5 verses. Simple, clear statements. Verse 2, this is the description of he who dwells and he who may abide. Verse 2, he who walks uprightly, who works righteousness, and speaks the truth in his heart, who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbour, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honours those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put his money out at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. It is common thinking, isn't it, that entry into heaven is an easy, easy thing. That the road is broad. For some, it's as broad as all humanity. And the door is as wide as the road. Psalm 15 reminds us that is a narrow and constricted way to dwell with a holy God on a holy hill, to abide in his tabernacle, requires remarkable things. And Psalm 15 gives us in these remarkable things 2 things which I think are clear. One is, the psalm is about the Lord Jesus. It's a description of our Saviour. And it's a description, because it's a description of him, it's a description of who we are in him. Let's just go through them, these 11 points. He who walks uprightly, verse 2, walks uprightly in faithfulness, holiness, integrity, sincerity. Who has walked uprightly? Turn back in your Bibles, just one psalm. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And it may be translated, the fool has said in his heart, no God. No, I will not have you rule over me. No, I will make a god, an idol of my own image. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call on the Lord. Do not call on the Lord. Psalm 24 is a parallel psalm to the one that we have here, with very many similar words in it. Who can walk on this holy hill? Who may ascend, verse 3, into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully. See, uprightness is a big deal. It requires holy uprightness, perfect uprightness. And we know, if we're honest about ourselves, it cannot be a reference to us as we are. But there was a voice from heaven. There was a voice from that holy hill, and on that holy hill, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God the Father looked at his Son. He was well pleased with his thoughts, well pleased with his actions, well pleased with his motives, well pleased with all of his life, walks uprightly, and works righteousness. Righteousness is nothing other than having a perfect record before God's holy law. He loved God. He loved his neighbour. In fact, in Hebrews 1:9, it stated of him, he loved righteousness and he hated lawlessness. So Isaiah 42 talks of our Lord Jesus. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. And this is what the Lord Jesus did. He will exalt the law and make it honourable. No one else ever has. So we have his walk, we have his works, and we have now his words. He speaks the truth in his heart. He never lied to God. He never lied to himself. He never lied to others. We only have to think of our own lives for a millisecond to know that Psalm 15 gives man no comfort in himself whatsoever. Jesus spoke nothing but absolute, perfect truth. Perfect truth in love with his Father all the time. He who does not backbite with his tongue. He doesn't slander. The word means to spy out with a view to expose. So the Lord Jesus said he didn't come to condemn. Men are condemned already. He will not slander. He slandered no one. He spoke the truth. Also, he came on behalf of his people. He came not to expose our sin, but to cover our sin. Love covers a multitude of sins. His love was infinite. He didn't come to slander. He was slandered, but he never slandered in return. Nor does evil to his neighbour. He only did good to everyone he met all the time. He alone lived out that second great command of the law in summary, to love your neighbour as yourself.
He loved his neighbours. He alone loved them as himself. Nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. He doesn't endure. He doesn't listen to. He doesn't take on board a reproach against his friend. What does he say when he hears his bride reproached? Who shall lay any charge to God's elect? The answer from heaven is absolutely no one. And in Romans 8, it's because it is God who justifies. He says of his bride, "She is perfect in my sight." He won't hear that reproach, and he won't let the sins of his people be exposed. There was this notion, and it probably still is common, isn't it, that there's going to come that day of judgment when all of our sins will be held up before all of God's people on a great movie screen, and all of the Lord's people will endure seeing all the sins of all of the Lord's people exposed. Dear, oh dear, this verse says that he won't do that. It's a shocking thing to think, isn't it, that the sins he's put away, the sins he's promised never to remember, a shocking thing to think that he would want to dig them up again and expose his bride on her wedding day to shame. He's a faithful husband. He won't take up reproach against his friend. But he's not a weak, wimpish character, our Saviour. In his eyes, verse 4, a vile person is despised. A vile person is disesteemed or contempted. A vile person is one who brings to God and continues to bring before other people their own righteousness, their own filthy rags. They're still in their sin. They wear their own robes. They think that they are righteous. They think that they are good. They are people who oppose and reject the gospel. And God sees them for who they are. He who justifies the wicked and condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. See, the Lord despises because the Lord loves. The Lord despises things which are said about his Father, things which are said about the blessed Holy Spirit, things which are said about him, and things which are said about his people. We have so much of this universal love of God for everyone. We just completely cannot sustain that in light of Scripture. In Psalm 139, "Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies." Those who change the gospel, adjust the gospel, attack the very character of our God. And Jesus says he despises them. They have not got to where they are without him having warned them by his servants for hundreds and thousands of years. They are always warned. John 3:36 says that they do not believe God's wrath remains on them. If it remains on them, it has always been there, and God hasn't taken it away from them. But as much as he despises the vile person, he honours those who fear the Lord. He honours them because of his Father's eternal choice of them, for his Father's love for them, for his providential care of them, because they are one with him, both he who sanctifies and those being sanctified are of one, which is why he calls his bride altogether lovely, and he calls his church the excellent of the earth. He honours those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He swore to his own hurt of shame and death before the foundation of the world. Proverbs 11:15 says, "He that is a surety for a stranger will suffer." He was made a surety. He swore to be a surety of a better covenant. And he took an oath to his own death. He swore to his own hurt. And then we have a picture which can only describe our Saviour. He does not change. He does not change. We change all the time. Our emotions go up and down. Our bodies grow older. We are happy and sad. We are healthy and sick. We might be rich and we might tomorrow be poor. Circumstances change. So much of our lives is completely out of our control. We spend our lives trying to get it under control. God continually reminds us that this earth is shifting sand. It's as stable as water. But he doesn't change. Those wonderful words that you probably know well in Malachi 3:6. "I, the Lord, I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." He doesn't change ever. His love doesn't grow hot and cold. His emotions towards his people are the same. He is the rock. He is a rock that doesn't need to change and will never need to change. He is the first cause. He is the mover who moves all things. Verse 5, he doesn't put out his money at usury. And people want to see that as a reference to people not charging interest. The reality is, it has a spiritual sense as well. Usury was banned under the Mosaic law because who gave them all that they had? God gave them all that they had, and he blessed them bountifully, such that they weren't to take the things of God and use them for their own gain to suppress their brothers and sisters. You know the grace of God, our Lord Jesus. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. See, he doesn't put things out to gain from it, because he doesn't change. He's not added to by the things of this world. He's not bargaining with the people of this world. Freely you have received, freely you give. He says to that woman of the well, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is who offers this gift, he would have given you this living water. He gives freely. He gives not on the basis of merit or reward for work. He doesn't call on his people to achieve, to receive. It's free. It's grace. He doesn't take a bribe against the innocent. He can't be tempted with anything against his people. What can you give to him who owns the universe? The things of this world and the things that men esteem are not going to be moving things in his world. He's not going to be bought. He's not going to be bribed. He who does these things shall never be moved. Our Lord Jesus does these things. He did these things. Our Lord Jesus does not change, and he shall never be moved. He's a sure foundation. He won't be moved. He will move all things, but he won't be moved. Their righteousness is of me, says the Lord Jesus. But as I said earlier, this beautiful psalm, which is like a refiner's fire, tests people and reminds us of what's required to be a dweller in God's holy hill. And as I said to you earlier, it's a description, a perfect description of our Lord Jesus. And it's a description of we who believe. God's children have two natures in this world. We have the righteousness of the Lord Jesus imputed to us all, and we have the righteousness of the Lord Jesus imparted to us. We have in this world two natures, and it's only the children of God who see that clearly. It's only the children of God who look at Psalm 15 and say, I can't do a single one of those. Someone must do it all for me. Someone must go to that holy hill on my behalf. Someone must take me there. But there are, in God's children in this world, there are the marks of God's activities in them. We are, according to Ephesians 2:10, his masterpieces, and we walk in works that he's prepared before for us. We saw just a little while ago Hannah. Hannah, who believed God, trusted God. See, the walking uprightly. and doing these things is a faith activity in God's children. Hannah forsook her firstborn son, gave him to God. There's a beautiful picture of that wonderful good work, as the Lord Jesus described it, of the lady who seems to be the only one that knew that the Lord Jesus was going to die. The only one, it seemed, who really believed the things that he'd said over and over again. And she took what was most valuable and did something which was most embarrassing. She took that alabaster jar box of ointment and she broke it and poured it over the Lord Jesus. She believed him. And God says it was a good work. As 1 John 3 says, those born of God can't sin. They who do righteousness are righteous, not because of their righteousness, but because he is righteous. In Matthew 25, the Lord Jesus talks about the separation of the sheep from the goats. And the sheep are commended by the Lord Jesus for the things they do, and they immediately turn to him and say, "When did we ever do that? I don't remember doing that at all." He said, "Inasmuch as you do it unto the least of these, my brethren, you do it for me." So it's not an activity that causes boasting in believers, because we know that it was done by him and in him. But the believer also is someone who is true in his heart. And that's the question, in a sense, that the psalm is asking, isn't it? When it's just you and God, what's going on in your heart conversation with him? See, the question is addressed to him, not to other people. I don't need to know the answer, and I don't need to know the meditation. But God's children have been led by the grace of God to see themselves and to see the Lord Jesus. And they are people who can speak the truth in their hearts about who they are, about what they are, about what they've done. They speak the truth in their hearts of who he is, who God is, who Christ is. And they love that truth. They love what God says about them, and they love what God says about his Christ and his salvation. And God's children have learned through bitter experience, in a sense, that backbiting with their tongues does two things. One, it's an activity of hypocrisy. For anything I backbite anyone else on this planet about, I've actually done worse. And I've made it even worse by trying to cover it up and pretend that I'm righteous by doing so. And God's children have learned that love for our brothers and sisters covers a multitude of sins. So they don't want to see the sins of their brothers and sisters exposed. I don't want your sins exposed to anybody. You talk to God. We don't want to take up a reproach, endure or hear a reproach about the sins of my brothers and sisters. Don't tell me. I don't want to know. I don't need to know, and I'm not helped by knowing, and neither are you. Love covers sins. We don't want those we love to be exposed. We want them to be clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. And we are mindful that in this world there are people who hate the Lord Jesus, and especially those who hate him at the same time as they're proclaiming to be his servants. As I read to you from Psalm 139, do I not hate those who hate you? It's all with reference to loving our God. Because we love him, we hate the things that cause his name to be brought into disrepute. We are to turn from those people who tell lies about our God. It's not a fleshly hatred, it's a spiritual hatred for the glory of God. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named as a brother, someone who claims to be a brother, who was sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkener or extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. And all of those attributes need to be given their spiritual context as well as their practical context. We do not honour God by allowing those people who despise his gospel to think that we will have spiritual company with them in their state. Love for them, love for their souls, causes us to turn from him. And we honour those that love the Lord Jesus. We honour those. We esteem them honourable. Those who fear the Lord. And we are, as moved by God, people who swear for their own hurt and do not change. I spent some time this afternoon reading from Fox's Book of Martyrs. It was remarkable the lengths those Roman Catholic idolaters went to cause the martyrs to be turned from their confession of faith. Just a remarkable testimony. They swore, they confessed the Lord Jesus to their own hurt. Their families were brought out before them as they went to the flames, saying, save yourself for the sake of your family. But they loved the Lord Jesus. They swore to their own hurt, and they wouldn't be changed. Nothing in this world could entice them to turn from their confession of who Jesus is and what he has done. And they don't put their money out to usury. They don't take the things that they have in this world to get advantage by oppression. And they won't be bought, because there is nothing that this world offers which is worth exchanging the glory of God and our souls for. We'll waver unless kept by the grace of God. But God's people will be kept strong in remarkable ways. It might seem impossible from this distance, but we'll find that grace is sufficient for the time. And then we have a promise from our God that these people, because of who the Lord Jesus is, they'll never be moved. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. His gifts are unchanging. Because if the Lord has done something for me, he has done something in me. See, Christ in you is the hope of glory. And us and the Lord Jesus have been forged by his activities into this extraordinary union where the things of his are ours and he owns us as his own. See, the comfort, the confidence and the basis of our hope is what the Lord Jesus has done. The historic realities. He died for me. He took my sins as his own. He kept the law for me. He rose. He reigns for me. And the evidence is Christ in me, the hope of glory. Psalm 15 is a glorious description of our Lord Jesus and his salvation. And it's a glorious description of those who he says are complete in him, perfect in him, lacking absolutely nothing in him, and perfectly fit to be honoured as citizens of heaven, abiding in his tabernacle and dwelling on his holy hill. May that be our portion. May God bless our meditations. Let's pray.